Lord, it is almost, it certainly is, an understatement to say that we owe all to you. Of course we do. We owe everything to you. We have nothing of ourselves. All that we touch, we tend to ruin. And we have run from you in our sins. But you, out of love and mercy and grace, have come to us in Jesus. And so, God, we owe all to you. I thank you for the cross, for the empty tomb, for the beauty of the gospel, the good news that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen. Hallelujah. And Lord, this day I pray that we would see a vision of Christ that might move our hearts, Lord, that might thaw the frozenness within us. Give us again a beating heart that beats for you. And we will praise you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's thank Billy Bird for filling in for us with the music. He's done a tremendous job, Billy Bird. Thank you. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Here we get to see a fascinating account of Jesus going to church. Jesus goes to church. What happens when Jesus goes to church? Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. I know you have just gotten comfortable, but I will invite you to stand as we read God's word. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, the Anglican priest Francis Watson was talking about the future of the world and the forces that would shape it. And Francis Watson said that the future would be shaped primarily by communism, Islam, and atheism. When he was asked why he did not include the church as one of the factors shaping society, he said that the church in the West, that is us, the church in the West is too weak and inept to make a lasting difference. That's probably pessimistic, but it's also a profound indictment. The body of Christ was meant to engage and change the world by being the body of Christ in the midst of the world. And as we walk through the Gospel of Mark these many weeks, I'd like us to consider this. What would happen if the church reflected the priorities and actions, attitudes of Jesus? If we are the body of Christ, as Paul says, then we ought to do what Christ did. So the Gospels then become for us not merely history, which they are, they become for us a call, a commission to go and do likewise, to do these things. Now, thus far, as we've journeyed through Mark chapter 1, everything has been preparatory to this great moment of engagement. John the Baptist came proclaiming the coming of Christ. Christ comes to John the Baptist in the Jordan. He is baptized by John the Baptist. He is immediately carried by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. He comes out victorious. He did not sin. he calls his first disciples and begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And now we see the beginning of Jesus' great work. And one of the first things Jesus does is he goes to church. He goes to the Jewish equivalent of church, which is the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was somewhat like what we're doing today. The synagogue was not the temple. It was not a place of sacrifice. The synagogue was a place for teaching and instruction. So if you were a Jew, you would go to the synagogue, and the law prescribed that wherever there were 10 Jewish men, there had to be a synagogue. And so you would go to the synagogue, you would sit, a scroll would be taken out. There were no professional preachers, to which some of you may say, well, that must have been glorious. There were no professional preachers. The floor was open to whomever, but usually it would be someone who was recognized with the gift of teaching by the people in the synagogue. They might invite someone up. They would unroll the scroll. They would read, and they would preach, essentially, on the message. This explains what happens in Capernaum. I want you to notice, first of all, this as we approach our text. Number one, Jesus is a missionary and thereby demonstrates the reaching love of God for lost humanity. Verse 21, when Jesus begins his ministry, what does he do? And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. One of the first things Jesus does after his baptism, after he receives the blessing of the Father publicly, "This is my Son with whom I am well, in whom I am well pleased," after he begins to proclaim the kingdom, he goes, he enters the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Now step back from a moment and take a kind of big view of that. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was a missionary. Furthermore, it means that God is a missionary God. The whole point of Jesus is God's forward movement into the world. You may recall when we talked about the baptism of Jesus, how the heavens were schizo, the Greek word for torn, rent, burst asunder. That means that God has now come to us in Christ. Jesus Christ is the evidence of God's missionary heart. He comes to us. He moves toward us. He is the light shining in the darkness. Christ is God on mission. And he goes, first of all, to the religious establishment, to the synagogue. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. This is the exact same pattern Paul will follow in the book of Acts. He would always go first to the synagogue. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And we'll see in a moment that what he was teaching was distinct in its tone and in its authority. But for our purposes in this first point, please note this. God comes to us. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, there is a man in Israel who has filed a restraining order on God. Did y'all see this article? It's true. It's fantastic. He filed a restraining order on God. He said that he would like for God to steer clear of him, and fascinatingly, he would like for God to stop listening to his prayers. He said because when God gets involved, it tends to make things worse in his life. He had tried to file a restraining order through the police, and we have some policemen with us. I'd like to know if anyone has ever attempted to do that here, but the police said, "No, we're not going to give you a restraining order." So he went to the courts, and the judge threw it out. Kind of humorously, the judge told him that perhaps he should seek help from a higher source. That's pretty good. But a restraining order against God, to just kind of keep God at a distance. There's something very honest about that. I mean, truth be told, many Americans would like to have a restraining order against God. I don't know how many of you have read, I'm sure many of you have read Joseph Heller's great World War II novel, Catch 22, which was about Italian bombers, American bombers in Italy in World War II. And Yossarian, of course, is kind of the anti hero of that. And Joseph, it's a very funny novel and a very serious novel. And Joseph Heller tells about the chaplain. He says that one of the high-ranking officials calls the chaplain. He says, listen, I think it would do our men good to have a little more God in their lives. The men are losing morale. They need the presence of God in their lives. And the chaplain said, well, that's wonderful. He said, would you like for me to move into the barracks with the men? And the officer said, move into the barracks? Absolutely not. He said, I don't want to overdo it. He said, I don't want God around 24/7. That's terrifying. He said, I'll call you when we want God here. Then they had a fascinating discussion, which the chaplain revealed to him that God was the same God for the enlisted men as for the officers, and the officer could not comprehend this. He said, you mean it's the same God? Shouldn't I have a more important God than some guy who just entered? He said, it's the same God. But we're like that. We would like God when we like him. But if you notice here, the nature of God is to move into the neighborhood and engage. This is why Francis Thompson, in his famous poem, said that God was like the hound of heaven hunting us. Some of you feel that, perhaps. Some of you would like God to just leave you alone. But he will not do that. Why? You say, is it because he enjoys harassing? No, it's because he enjoys loving. And he has come for you. And he will not abandon you. You can have life without God. It is a terrible life to have. This is why T.S. Eliot said in his book, Christianity and Culture, that if you will not have God, you should give your thanks to Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, because you will be entering into their life. God is what gives us moral compass and meaning and purpose. God is a missionary God. He does not stay back. He moves. That means he engages. He goes towards the darkness. Church, God does not hate the darkness and stay back from it. He steps into the messiness of life. I mean, we're Americans, which means, among other things, that we enjoy our comfort. And part of being comfortable is trying to steer clear of people who make us uncomfortable. Preferably, that means steering clear of the messiness of life. But Jesus Christ means that God steps into the messiness of life with a message of love and peace and grace. And if we are the body of Christ, we must also. This is why theologians from another day used to refer to the church as the ecclesia militans, the church militant. Now, the word militant has a different meaning for us. Militant to us means angry and aggressive and probably hostile or violent. But back in that day, when they said the church was the ecclesia militans, they meant the church was like an army moving forward. It was engaging. Christ went to church, and when he went there, people were amazed. Number two, they were amazed because Jesus has authority and thereby demonstrates his sovereign rule. Let me show you the beginning and ending of our text this morning, verses 22 and then verses 27 and 28. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? Well, the scribes were religious scholars. The scribes were essentially the eggheads in the church. They were the doctrine people. They studied the books. They were the PhDs in theology. They were the nerds. The scribes never went to prom. They were at home reading Lamentations in Hebrew while everyone else was out dancing. The scribes stayed in their basements, buried in words, texts, ideas. They lived a nebulous and ethereal life, a life of theory, a life of theological argument and engagement. Every church has folks like this. I'm talking about the people who are addicted to the rush of doctrinal speculation but don't love their neighbor. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's more enjoyable to love the theories than to love actual people. And these were the scribes. And I'm not saying they were all bad men. I'm saying they were bright men. And I'm saying there's a place for the scribes in the church. I don't think that's a bad thing. It's okay to have people who are fascinated with doctrine, to study doctrine. This is important. The church should not lose its mind. The church needs to think, and the church needs to study and reason. But the scribes had kind of begun to miss the point. So basically what a sermon in a synagogue sounded like was this. Someone would read a text, and a scribe would stand up, and he would give all of the various interpretations, all of the various theories. So a sermon from a Jewish scribe might sound like, well, this verse says this, and Rabbi Hillel says that that must mean this, but Rabbi so-and-so says, no, it means this, and perhaps the answer is somewhere in the middle, and this, that, and the other. Jesus walks up, takes the scroll, and says, this is what it means, you're seeing it. Boom! Authority. They were astonished, verse 22, at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes appealed to authorities. Jesus was the authority. The scribes would say, he said. Jesus said, I say. It is a distinction in the kind of preaching that was happening. Vance Havner once said of modern preachers, he said, modern preachers have developed the unbelievable ability of almost saying something. It's like the guy who came into the sermon 30 minutes late, and the preacher was still preaching, and he looked at the guy next to him and said, what is he talking about? And the guy said, I don't know, I hadn't said yet. I've done that. Some of you are thinking, amen, I know you have. I've done that. It's easy to do. By the way, for the record, it's also easy to critique. Preaching is one of those things that we're all experts on until we have to do it. Like most things in life, we're all experts. We're all experts on how the government should be run. We're all experts on what our teachers should do. We're all experts on how we should preach. We're all experts on how parents should be until we have children. Then we suddenly have less opinions because we understand. It's not always quite that easy. But Jesus came, and unlike the scribes, he had authority. Then in the end of our text, look at verse 27, after he cast out the demon, which we'll consider in a moment, they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teacher with authority. There it is again. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus Christ had and has authority. What he says is true. Let me ask you a question. Would you say in your daily life as you contemplate like issues and life and decisions and all of these kinds of things, do you turn to the scriptures to see what Jesus said? It's really what distinguishes nominal Christianity from actual Christianity is the question of whether or not you let the actual content of the teachings of Jesus shape what you do. Well, Jesus said we should do this, and Jesus has authority. Jesus has a lot more authority than your pastor, thank goodness. Jesus has more authority than your parents. Jesus has more authority than the government. Jesus has more authority than any king on earth. Jesus spoke with authority because Jesus is God with us. The word of Christ is the word of God. He speaks with authority. Ronald Kernighan put it like this. Jesus' teachings was much more than a collection of novel or encouraging ideas. It was an exercise of power. Jesus' preaching and teaching were not inspirational in the typical sense of the word. He did not dispel hopeful thoughts. His sermons and teachings were expositions of power. They were confrontational. And when he spoke, something happened. Contemporary preachers might do well to reflect on Mark's portrayal of Jesus. Indeed, indeed. It's a great temptation for preaching. I feel a lot of temptations in preaching. One is to try to be entertaining. I mean, you try not to feel that way. You want to be a person of principle and say, I preach for an audience of one, but you're aware of the fact that you also preach for an audience of 500. You'd like to tell yourself, preachers all want to tell themselves, I don't care what anyone out there thinks, I'm just going to preach the gospel, which is what must happen, by the way. It's absolutely what must happen, but the temptation to kind of entertain, I mean, to kind of just put on a show. This is why preachers are tempted to backtrack when confronted, right? Over the years, every now and then, I've received an email. I once pastored a church in another state and received an email from a very angry lady who said, "I've enjoyed all of your sermons except for the one last Sunday." And I said, "That was probably the one you most needed." Because when God confronts us, that's what's so terrible about church shopping. "I don't like the preacher, I'm going to find a new one." Who would do that with a doctor? "That doctor said I have cancer, I'm going to go find one who says I don't." Fantastic, we'll see you at the funeral. But you might say this, "We will find one who tells us truth." Right? Regardless of whether or not it pleases us. We are a nation who likes to be pleased. The worst thing you can say to a pastor is, "Boy, I have found all of your sermons enjoyable." Every now and then you ought to just be enraged, right? Just go throw a brick through my window or something. At least you know Christ is working. Because when Christ comes, he comes to bust stuff up, doesn't he? Right? He comes to bust stuff up. He comes to make a confrontation between God and man, and Christ speaks with authority. If you say to yourself, "Well, I've walked with Jesus for 50 years and I've never been uncomfortable," you probably were not listening, because Jesus tends to confront us where we are. Reading the Bible is a painful experience. That's why most people don't do it. This is why Charles Spurgeon said the average Baptist has enough dust on the cover of their Bible that they could take their finger and write the word damnation across the front of it. Be honest. Just be honest with me. Some of you who haven't opened your Bibles in a year, I mean, a little bit of that, maybe some of it's just laziness, but a little bit of it's got to be that you're afraid of what you'll find there. No one really likes blessing those who curse us, but that's the way of the kingdom. Christ comes with authority, and he confronts us. Lastly, this, Jesus is a destroyer. I wrote that. I like that. Jesus is a destroyer, and thereby demonstrates his intention to free us from all destructive forces. So check this out. I love when awkward things happen in church. It's not an invitation for you to manufacture something right now, but Jesus goes to church and something happens. Check this out. Immediately, verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. By the way, I love reading liberal commentators who say, "Well, I mean, this was just mental illness, and ancient people did not know the difference between mental illness and demonic possession, and so they misconstrued." Some of you love William Barclay. I actually like William Barclay too, but William Barclay actually, if you read his comments on this, actually struggled with this. William Barclay actually said, "It doesn't matter if this actually happened. What matters is that we get the point." No, you get the point because it happened. William, been dead 40 years, but William. The man with an unclean spirit comes. They knew the difference. Yeah. In the history of medicine, there's been tragic cases of people misdiagnosing mental illness for demonic possession, but that doesn't mean there wasn't demonic possession ever. And here, this is a spirit. He cried out, a man with an unclean spirit, and cried out, "What have you to do with us?" Notice the plural. That's kind of chilling. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A demon speaks in church. And guess what? He tells the truth. J.C. Ryle made the point that this should disprove any theory that mere head knowledge saves us. Because the demons knew the truth about Jesus. James makes the same point in his letter. Take a look at that. Back up if we can. Take a look at verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It was commonly thought in ancient exorcisms, and all ancient cultures and all ancient religions had some concept of demonic spirits and exorcisms, which is interesting. One of the things that most religions have agreed upon is the presence of evil. But one of the ideas was that if you named a power, you had power over the one you named. So this is why, in one instance, Jesus will ask the name of a demon. Who are you? We are Legion. This is another episode. What seems to be happening here is that the demon is trying a preemptive strike on Jesus by naming his name. By the way, this is carried over in our culture too. To name someone's actual name is to claim an equality with that person. That's why we teach children to say sir and ma'am and not call their elders by their first name. We used to. By the way, I think that's a phenomenal thing to teach your children to do. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. A lot of us were raised in that and still do it. It's a sign of respect. It's not a sign of superiority. It's a sign of respect. But even in our culture, if a 10-year-old goes up to a 70-year-old, hey, Bob, there was a day when that 10-year-old would get yanked up and smacked. Like, no, you call him Mr. Bob. What's going on there? What's going on there is there's power in naming someone's name. That's why in heads of state, especially in where people have kings, they would pile up titles. So you would impress by the naming of a name, but you would never actually say their name. In fact, it can be an outright act of provocation to say to an older person who you want to disrespect, to just call them by their name. We have a kind of shadow of this, but they had the real deal. Naming the name was an act of spiritual aggression. The demon says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? By the way, there's some debate on translation about whether or not that's an interrogative or a declarative statement. It could be, have you come to destroy us? It also could be, you have come to destroy us! Exclamation point instead of question mark. And with what we just said about names, that last sentence becomes more significant. I know who you are. To name a name is to claim a kind of authority. This is why when you were in trouble as a kid, your mother would say all three names. Seriously. We still understand this concept. My mother would say, Wyman Lewis Richardson. And I would say, uh-oh. And then I'd say, is Dad out of town? Like, I always wanted my father to be out of town because, you see any of y'all like that? Like, when I really messed up, she'd bring in the big guns, especially when I got taller than her. And boy, it was just, not that that mattered, by the way. I've just always feared my mother and still do. Just a feisty, feisty, destructive force of nature who can just take you down. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. And you think, there you go. You name the name, you claim power over. This is why one of the things that's sacrosanct in our culture is the rights of parents to name their children. This is why one of the ultimate ways to rebel against your parents is to legally change your name. There's power in names, is what I'm trying to say. I know who you are, the demon says. Next. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's an unusual title for Jesus. It's only used two or three other times in the New Testament. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent! And come out of him, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Notice that the devil talks more than Jesus. Be careful of people who talk a lot, I say to my own peril. Be careful. That's why it's the favorite pastime of politicians. People sit there and think, oh, that sounds so good. And then you say, what did he say? I have no idea. It's the art of political obfuscation, of almost saying something, of making a vague suggestion. What the devil is doing is attempting to say, Jesus, I will meet you on the field of battle. Jesus powerfully rebukes him. Be silent. Stop talking. You do not name my name. And come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed him and cried with a loud voice and came out of him. Awesome. Awesome. Let me tell you guys something. Youth, listen up. First of all, tell your mothers Happy Mother's Day today. They put up with a lot, right? And do something kind. And go buy some construction paper and cut out a heart and put dear mom, I love you, and stop asking for money. Go clean your room. Clean your room. Listen up. Just clean your room. All of you, clean your room. Okay, listen. When I was in high school, I came under a lot of conviction that I needed to try to study the Bible. So I used to get up like 5 in the morning in high school on my own. And I had these big legal pads, and I would just study the Bible. I had a Scofield Reference Bible. Anyone? Scofield Reference Bible? Just loaded up, man. Me and Scofield. And I just would read and, you know, just write. And I had the Bible from that time, and all the pages are crinkled up from all the ink. And it got a little, like, routine for me, though. You know what I mean? But one morning, I was sitting there, and I was in my bedroom. I was sitting at my desk, and I was probably 9th, 10th grade. And I was reading this story. I was reading the story about Jesus telling the demon to be quiet. By the way, the literal translation of that is to be muzzled. It's the word for muzzling an ox. Jesus says, be muzzled. I would encourage you, if you'd like to tell someone to be silent, to attempt that this week. Be thou muzzled. Anyway, back to the story. I'm sitting there, and I'm studying this, and I'm just not really thinking. I'm just kind of going through the motions, and I'm taking notes, and then I come to this part where Jesus says, be silent and come out of him. And I did something that I did not do very much in high school. I just burst into sobbing, weeping tears. It was very unnerving. You ever just start crying and you don't know why? It scares you. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, thank you. You start sobbing. I'm just heaving. I'm sitting there by myself, sobbing alone in my room. And I began to think about it. And what impressed me was the sheer power of Jesus over the devil. Jesus has absolute power over the devil. He tells him to shut up and get out, and the devil has to do it. Church, your God is not an equal opposite force from the devil. That's a heresy called dualism. No, your God is an unmatched power that can look at the darkest, most wicked forces of evil and say, be muzzled, get out, and he has to do it. We shortchange ourselves by not remembering the sheer, awesome, sovereign, regal might and power of Jesus Christ. The devil has to shut his mouth when Christ says, shut it. And he's got to leave when Jesus says, get out. And he just goes. He just stops speaking and leaves. And it's an amazing thing to think that this God who has that power over that kind of evil that harasses us the way it harasses us is the same God who wants to take up residence in your heart. That God who can say to the devil, be muzzled, get out, and boom, he's got to do it. That is the God who is for you and with you and loves you and wants to gain entry into your heart, who will never leave you. The amazing power of Jesus, the authoritative power of the missionary Christ, who engages us to say, I'm stronger than what ails you. I'm more powerful than what harasses you. I am mightier than what has got you down. I can unloosen those chains. If you have not come to Jesus, this is the Jesus you are rejecting. Why would you reject that Christ? Say, I've always thought of Jesus as a killjoy. Well, there are things he asks us not to do. Primary among them is don't destroy yourself with evil. But Jesus has authority, the power of God in Christ. And this Jesus opens his arms to you and says, come home. This is the Jesus who loves you, who will never abandon you, who is with you, who forgives you completely. He forgives you completely. All the guilt
and all the shame and all the junk and all the mistakes and all the regrets and all the, oh, you got no idea, you have no idea how I've messed up. All of that is banished by this Jesus who dies on the cross to defeat sin, death, and hell. This Jesus who tells the devil to be quiet and he's got to be quiet and to get out and he's got to get out. This is the Christ who loves you. And if you will ask, he will save you. And he will never abandon you. Behold the power of Jesus. Behold the power of Jesus. He is a destroyer. He destroys evil. He saves those who are oppressed. Behold the love of Christ. Pray with me. Father, may we be overwhelmed by a vision of Christ. May you break the dams of our hearts that have held back. The waters of repentance, love, faith. May those dams just burst, Lord. May we be free. Free to love Christ as he loves us. That is a gift from you. Give us, O God, the grace of repentance, of love, trust, obedience. God, I pray on this Mother's Day, Father, perhaps some mother here needs to come and say, I cannot do it on my own strength. I do not possess the power to fix everything, to make everything right, but I know Christ does. Perhaps some child here, be they 5 or 55, Lord, perhaps some child needs to come and give their lives to Jesus. Lord, I pray for the gathered church, those who have trusted in Christ. May we return to a high view of the amazing, awesome power of God in Christ. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior, King, and Lord. Lord, we worship you now. Have your way in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And I just want to encourage you in this time of invitation to come. I just encourage all of you to come. Man, none of us have embraced the power of Christ as we should. This altar is open to you. These steps are open to you. You are welcome to come and kneel here and just give it all to Christ. I'm going to be standing down front. You are welcome to come. Shake my hand. I will pray with you. Would love to do that. If you have a decision to make about this church, this would be the time to come. If you'd like to become a member. The Lord's calling you this morning. We invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. And just right now, go ahead and step out and come. If the Lord's calling, you come.